Thank you again so much for that ministering song that ties in so beautifully with what we're trying to share in these days. Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans again? We're using our bedrock verse found in Romans 5, chapters 5, verses 9 and 10, excuse me. We'll just touch on them for a moment. I want to speak to you this morning on the law that makes you fly. Well, there's one aviator out there already. Since we have now been justified by His blood, no cheap grace, blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, now that He's done the hard thing, the death of His Son, now that He's done the hard thing, how much more, having been reconciled, shall He do the, quote, easy, end of quote, thing? How much more shall we be saved through His life? That's our bedrock verse. This morning I want you to read two other verses to help us along with this. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self, or man, was crucified with Him, so that the body which was, and I'm paraphrasing, so that the body which was so frequently used as an instrument of sinning and satisfaction might be done away with, rendered inoperative, quote, destroyed, done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed or acquitted from sin. And then one more text, and I'll take one other in the midst of the message. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 or 4 here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, and this is the law that makes you fly. Now in Christ Jesus, and I'll read, let me read that from the King James. I was reading the NIV. I want that from the King James. I like it a little bit better. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law that makes you fly, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned or put to death or judged sin in the flesh. Hina, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh or the lower nature or the satisfaction of appetites, but rather we mind and have chosen this life in the Spirit. Now, our Father, we pray, open up my mind increasingly. Thank You, Lord, for everyone who's prayed for me to see this truth and other truths. And I happily, Lord, cast myself upon Thee today. I might just as well read from the Reader's Digest or the Britannica, if anything's going to get done, if Your Spirit does not take up, O Lord, these words and give light and enlightenment to those who listen. I thank Thee, Lord, it's Your happy intention, goal, and desire that every one of Your children in this room come into the full inheritance of what You provided for them in this life. And again, O Lord, our confidence is not in past sermons or illustrations or even today's or any place else. Our confidence is in Thee, O precious Spirit, who has come to fill us and take the things of Christ and to enlighten our eyes of our heart to see. And we therefore, Lord, happily commend to You Thy word this day, to Your precious teaching Spirit this day, that Thou be pleased to use what is said and illustrated with the reality becoming real in the hearts of every hungry person. To those that aren't hungry, Lord, wilt Thou quicken. To those who are satisfied where they are or feel no need, wilt Thou, O Lord, turn over their apple cart that they may see what You have for them and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The law that makes you fly. Now, you were a little bit behind last week's sermon in the first service, and I've got to catch you up just a little bit before I get to today's sermon. So you get 1 1/4 today. And please lock the doors. It won't be that long, however. Now, I told you last week that the Lord has his life provides all that he commanded. You remember that point? Then secondly, I said we are to know this truth that we died in him and live in him, not feel it. Paul says, know this, not feel this, and that the emotions are not a faculty for knowing, nor are they a faculty to approve or disprove truth, or to assert it or unaffirm it. And therefore, I'm moving on to the third point, which I want to share with you, and that is, and we'll come to today's lesson, so I'll just make it brief, but it's important. Thirdly, from last week, we are to solely focus on him and not our experiences. Now, we know we're saved, praise God for that. We desire to please him, and that's in our hearts, and that's the great change in our hearts. We desire to please him, and we're committed to his lordship, and that's how we want it. And as a child of God, we run into the problem of performance. And I thought the word performance was not found in the King James. I looked up the word is performed there. But how to perform it, I know not, Paul says. And it's right in the right place, too. It's in Romans 7. How to perform it, I know not. But he says, but don't worry, I'm going to let you know how to before I'm out of this chapter and I get into Romans 8. So we're not left in a pool of ignorance. Now, many times you promised God you were going to change. Let me tell you now, everything that disappoints you about you in your Christian life has already been defeated and Christ's provision victoriously ready for you. I'm going to say it again. Everything in your Christian life that's been a stumbling block and a disappointment to you and a piece of condemnation to you has already been defeated and provision made for in the person of Jesus Christ. It's already there. You may not have known it, or I may have known it, but not been able to appropriate it, but it's there. And therefore, our quest is never in despair. It's always with great confidence and hope that everything he wants me to be, he's laid up for me to be, and is awaiting my appropriation or the spiritual insight I need and the obedience with it to take that from him to be what he wants. And that's good news. That is good news. And many times you promise God this and promise God that. You promise yourself this, you promise yourself that. And in 2 days or 3 days or a half a day or whatever, we fail and we blew our temper or we were totally insensitive or we're blind to something and we're right back at it again. And we have to come back and say, now, Lord, I got to do it this time. Seeing what you're seeing, taking what you are and being what you're being. So it does not have to happen again and it need not happen again as I appropriate from you because everything that disappoints me about my life in Christ and my walk with God is already laid up as a victorious provision in the person of his Son. Now, what happened? Well, your faith was in the promise, but not the promiser. You promised and you vowed, and maybe your confidence was in the promise and in the vow. And the intention of your will was good, but I cannot put confidence in my will. I don't put my trust in my will. I don't put my trust in my promises. I put my trust in the one whom I'm trusting. And that's where the breakdown comes. If I trust my promise, I trust my vow. Nothing wrong with it. It'll be kept as we take the great vow keeper. But the making of the vow in itself may be sincere and good, but how to perform it, that must link into the person to whom you promise something. Sometimes people have faith in their experience or the feelings that surround a valid spiritual experience. You got saved and you had feelings. You got filled and you had feelings. Or you were healed and had feelings. Or you were delivered from spirits and had feelings. And then when you hit a low emotional level in your life, you try to go back to the same feelings you had when you had a valid spiritual experience. Because you knew faith was released and God did something for you. And you remember the feelings you had, and you say, if I could only feel like I did when I got saved, if I could only feel like I did when I got healed, if I could only feel like I did when I got filled, if I could go back to those feelings, then I'd be spiritual again. No, you wouldn't be spiritual again. You can't regain those feelings. Now, let me tell you about your feelings and truth. All right, let's try faith first. Let's see what faith is. I hope you write this in the front of your Bible. I went on faith, not the emotions. Thank you. We'll come right back to that one, Mark. Thank you. Faith is not, and I changed that. It was not his fault. It was my fault. Faith is not something I feel. It is a response to what Christ has done for me and in me. Faith is not something I feel. It's my response to something Christ has done for me and in me. All right? Give you a moment to get that one down. Whether you have emotions, you could have believed and got saved with emotions. You could have believed and got saved without emotions. You could have been healed with emotions or without them. You could be filled without emotions and still know you got filled. Emotions may come later. But when the emotions pass away, we come then to the very next important quotation I want to give you. The only truth you will ever retain is retained in your mind and your spirit, not in your emotions. Thinking on truth may cause feeling, and should, but the truth is not in your emotions. And long after the feelings of any valid spiritual experience has ever happened, long after that's happened, you settle down into the truth that your mind and spirit received, and from that you operate and function. And when Jesus said, "I am the truth," you settle really down in Him. And I hope that you put that in the front of your Bible. And that will save more Christians from more heartaches than you can shake a stick at, more self-condemnations, more judgment of themselves, because they keep trying to have some kind of a feeling. And once you see that you can live without them, God will probably give you a good deal of them. But you have to understand this first of all, that the only truth you'll ever retain is retained not in your mind and spirit, not your emotions. All right? Now those are the truths I wanted to share with you, and I'll move on to today's message. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the law that makes you fly. Therefore, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk or live not after the flesh or the lower appetites, but after the Spirit. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, there are a lot of laws in this world, and so the law that makes you fly. The laws in this world, the laws of electricity, the laws of gravity, the laws of mechanics, the law of mathematics. And a law is something that happens invariably under a given circumstance. A law is an observed phenomena that keeps occurring under a given circumstance. And we observe these laws, and we obey these laws. The other day, one of the men in the church is an electrician and took me out to look at this big panel out here in the new building, and it had big signs up, danger, danger, 480 whatever's here, and 1,000 here, and 280 here. And he said, "Boy, you put your finger on that, and you're going to be a French fry. You're just going to be done right there." Because the electricity coming on through, and he gave me some other figure about 1,000 watts of electricity will jump the electricity a half inch for every 1,000 watts, and you just get this close, it'll arc to you quicker than it'll arc to the floor, and all this type of thing. So we have laws that we observe, and when we don't observe them, we endanger ourselves. But we're all smart enough with gravity and these things, and John Newton sat under the apple tree, as the story goes, and he observed a falling apple, he said, "You know what? There must be something that every time something's dropped and I observe it, it falls down. There must be something," so we'll call it gravity, something like that. It was an observance of a phenomena that produced a law called the law of gravity. Now, don't get mistaken about the laws of gravity being something separate as entities from God. Because God set up the laws, and laws are simply how God ordained that the world should be. God simply ordained, this is how I'm going to set the world up. The scientist comes into the classroom and says, "This is the law of this, the law of this, the law of this," as if somehow these things had being in and of themselves, and we're looking at laws instead of God. Laws are the reflection of how God works. It's God in operation. It's God's daytimer, if you please. It's God's manual of how to run the world. And when he gave man the earth, he gave us a manual and said, "Now here's an owner's manual. I really own it, but this is how you should run the world. Look at these laws and live in accordance with them." That's what a law is. So when you think of a law, don't think of it as some removed force or principle apart from Almighty Father. Not at all. This is how the Father runs his workshop called the earth. All right? So we come to this law. So Paul says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death." Now a law is an observable, repeatable experience under a given situation. Drop a pencil, it falls. Let go of anything, it falls in our globe. You get outside, of course, gravity, and you don't have that happening. So we're living in this world. What is the law of sin? Let's look at it. The law of sin and death, you have two laws, the law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death, how did it begin? It began in heaven. The worst began in the best. And in heaven, Satan was in all probability the most glorious angel, the most glorious angelic being that the Father had ever created, and given him authority and power over all the rest. And one day, and there is no day, but so we can mark it off for us earthlings, one day he said in his being, I will be as the Most High God. There was no fallen nature. There were no fallen angels. There were no fallen environment. There was not one iota of corruption, temptation, in any form or whatever in heaven itself. And Satan said, I will be as the Most High God. And within himself, with the abuse of his free will, he chose to abuse his free will and say, I'm going to be center stage. God can be in the wings. And the law of sin and death began with Satan. And he abused that which was good, a free will. He abused what he had, which was knowledge of the good, the true, and the beautiful. And he had no experiential knowledge of the wicked. He had the possibility of it. And he decided that he would be as the Most High God, push God off to the wings, and Lucifer becomes center stage. And without a fallen nature, without a sinful nature, without anything around, sin occurred because of the abuse of free will with light and understanding, period. The desire to have authority, the desire to have worship, the desire to be preeminent, he chose to have instead of being dependent upon God, here for his glory, here to serve him and receive back the immense honors that the Father had given him, were not enough. He wanted more. And so by the abuse of the free will with light and privilege, he chose to sin. Scene 2, Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve. No sinful nature, no fallen nature, no corrupted environment, nothing, perfect. In the first law of sin, it was in an internal thing inside of Lucifer that became outwardly manifested. In the Garden of Eden, scene 2, the temptation was external, speaking to Adam and Eve. And the story was, can you eat that tree? No, we can't. We've got hundreds of trees to eat from, and for all kinds of fruit. You can't believe it. The Father's provided for us. Well, what about that one? No, he said, don't go near that one. Why not? We would be as gods, knowing you'll have a new understanding. Uh-oh. And he appealed from without to the sensitivities that were within. And I go over this again without apology. 5 basic appetites: appetite for knowledge, appetite for sex, appetite for food, appetite for pleasure, appetite for status or standing, are all God-given appetites. Jesus Christ himself had every one of them, and so do you. And temptation was the appeal to a good appetite to do a bad thing. Temptation was the appeal to a God-given appetite to do a non-God-approved thing. No sinful nature, no fallen nature, no anything. And the law of sin is simply this. And they seconded Lucifer's choice. And what happened? Their emotions got aroused. Their appetites got excited. They thought, well, you know, oh, to know like God knows. You know, hey, have you ever tried pot? Try it. Ever tried crack? Try it. Tried coke, man. This is stuff. Try this stuff. You ever do this? Try this. You ever try and bribe? You ever try to push, pull? Try this. You don't need it, folks. You don't need it. You don't need it. And so their appetites got excited, their sensibilities got aroused, and it overcame the truth in their mind, I want to please God, it captivated the will, and they chose to do it, and the whole nation in their hearts of people fell. We'll talk about that. The law of sin and death is that man who commits himself to self-pleasing then falls into a law of continual sinning, for he has chosen to put himself center stage and God in the wings. He's chosen to run out of his own light and knowledge, and consequently, he's now under the law of sin, which leads to death, and therefore it is the law of sin and death, which is, I am committed to the policy of gratifying my own appetites, how I feel, and what makes me good. What makes me feel good, I want to do. What I like, I'm going to do, and I work from that. That is the commitment of my life, and therefore there follows from that the law of sin and death, committed to self-pleasing, the indulgence of his own appetites, the satisfaction of his own sensitivities, in spite of what God has said, and he's now operating in, with, and under the law of sin. And you observe that man like the dropping of gravity. Every time it comes to a choice of what he wants and what pleases him, he either gets it, or when he doesn't get it, he acts like what he acts like. which is still a way of making, say, I feel like acting bad, so I feel acting bad because I didn't get what I wanted. Now let's take a look at that. How'd that start? You bring home your little baby, and your mother and dad brought you home once. And we raised little Timmy or Johnny or Mary or Susie. As we bring them on through, God has given them basic appetites. They want to be comfortable. They want to be fed. No sin involved whatsoever. As they come on through, and when they need changing, they get changed. They get hungry, they cry. If they're lonely, they wiggle and cry some more, so you'll pick them up, because it feels good, and rightly so, to be fondled and hugged and held by mom or dad, or big brother and big sister. No problem. As they're developing, and their mind is not developed, and their mind is not enlightened yet about spiritual things. And when they reach for that Christmas tree bulb, and you go, no, and they pull it back, and they look at you like, how could you stab me? Don't you know how beautiful I am? And they reach again, and you swat them, and come like, oh, that hurts me. How could you treat me that way? Now, they're not doing it by saying, I'm doing an oh-no, I'm doing an oh-no. They're not doing that. Their mind is not illuminated. Their hearts are not enlightened spiritually. They're simply withdrawing their hand on the basic principle of pain and pleasure, that feels worse than this. Therefore, since that does not feel good, I'm still running it, I'll say, no, I won't put my hand out. He says, isn't it wonderful? Susie's obeying us. No, Susie does not like pain. Her mind is not illuminated. Susie is not illuminated. And she's acting under the pain pleasure principle, which this feels bad, this feels good, I do what feels good. And the will is already committed to having those sensitivities and those feelings satisfied properly. No sin yet. Because the mind is not illuminated, right and wrong is not shown for what it is. They are simply working out of appetite, and the will is committed to having their sensitivities, their feelings, their hunger, their discomfort taken care of. Until, with the will committed for next X numbers of years, because we do not know what age a child becomes accountable. Different with every child. When he finally knows in the way that God holds him accountable, this is wrong, this is right, you know better, choose right. Then and only then does that child transgress. No one knows when that mind. Meanwhile, you're training them. No, yes, yes, no, no, because that'll help you when you get here. When they get here, the will has been committed, lo, these many years, without sin. Because they did not have the enlightenment from God, and only God knows when and who, and it happens to everybody sooner or later, and don't ask me for an age because I don't know, but I know what happens, and you can figure it yourself and leave it to God. Meanwhile, you train them the way that you go and teach them. They have been committed, and the will's been committed to satisfying the indulgences of the appetites. Then that day comes, and boom. Universal temptation. When Adam fell, there were two kinds of depravity that occurred in the human race. First, physical depravity, which means the mind was darkened, the will was weakened, and the appetites were aggravated and thrown out of balance. That is not sin. It becomes the occasion for sin, and physical depravity aggravates and wars against the mind when truth comes, and aggravates and wars against the conscience, and wars against the will to try and bring it into captivity. So as Junior finally gets up to be 7, 8, or 9, whatever it is in there, and 9's too long probably, and only God knows what's underneath that. But when the time comes, here has been the appetites rolling on merrily. We roll along, roll along, roll along. And so when they come up to their first encounter with light and truth, the appetites say, who cares about light and truth? Go for it, man. Grab it. Take it. Do it. You've been happy all these years doing this thing. And the conscience and light says, no, this is wrong. And God says, don't do that. You've been teaching the Bible and teaching. They all know double no. But their role of it, under universal temptation, they say, yeah. And they sin at that time, their first initial transgression, accountable to them. Now, only God knows when that happens, but it happens. And right then, they get God off center stage when he should have been placed center stage, and they operate under the law of sin and death. And though the appetites had a head start because the mind was not enlightened and the spirit was not enlightened, and here comes truth, boom, right on over, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just like that, through universal temptation, physical depravity, our bodies war against the truth, appetites, mind, and will, and we got come on over, and for as by one man sin entered the world in exactly this way, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned exactly that way. And that's the only way you can explain sin in heaven. It's the only way you can explain sin in the Garden of Eden. And you don't need any more to explain it today. Because James says, Let no man say when he's tempted of God. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own appetites. And lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. Lust meaning not sexual particularly, all appetites contrary to light and reason as given by the law of God. And the law of sin comes in, and from that time on, that man is committed to the policy of me center stage and God backstage, and I go right on along now in spite of the enlightenment of my mind. Now, right about here is when it's absolutely necessary for truth and the Holy Spirit to come into a person's life. And listen, when the Holy Ghost comes to you with truth, don't kick Christ in the dentures. You've got to understand that at this point, unless truth and the Holy Ghost come in here, you will continue abiding and living in the law of sin and death, which is me center stage. And from that flows every other act you live by and every decision you make. It flows out of that. And that's the lump in man, the head start of a fallen our aggravated appetites and sensitivities have been rolling along for several years, and light comes, you say, whoa, go right along with it. And right there, truth must come, and the Holy Ghost must come, and when he comes, listen to him, because he's trying to turn you back from the law that makes you die to the law that makes you fly. All right? And every person out there that doesn't know Christ, here and outside this room, is living under the law of sin and death, which is me center stage, he backstage. When you're converted, it's he center stage, me backstage. That's what it's all about. The law of sin and death, which operates. And it's been going and going and going. Now, here we go. So we come along, and we've built up habits. Self-indulgence strengthens itself. Every time a man chooses a selfish decision, he strengthens himself in his selfishness. He strengthens his habits. He strengthens whatever is wrong with his life and his lifestyle. And he keeps on going and building up the force of habit physically, emotionally, psychologically, going along, satisfying his appetites on the up and out level or the down and out level. Makes no difference. Whether he wants to be a cheater and a liar in the Madison Avenue street stock scandal or whether he's going to be a drunken bum in the mission. What difference? It's, I will do it this way, I will do it this way, the law of sin and death here, law of sin and death there, no matter where and everything in between. The great need is the returning about of the centrality of himself. Okay? Now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. When you repent and believe, you turn about and put yourself in a position to receive the Lord of glory who departed. We don't know exactly what Adam's relationship was to God. Did he have the Holy Spirit in him? We don't know. Some authors think, yes, I don't know. You can't prove it, so you can't preach it. You can talk about it, but you can't preach it because you can't prove it. Whatever was taken out of Adam is replaced back and even better by the person of Christ, unless Christ was by the Holy Spirit in Adam. We don't know that. Whatever happened in the fall of Adam, now we come back and we're in a position to be restored to what God wanted man to be, a container of the glory and the life of Jesus Christ. Now that's where he is, all right? But now what's going to happen? Now, as he starts sin, he finds out that all those habits and things he was living by, all those traits and all those decisions, that they just didn't all drop off. Some of them may have done it. He now has a heart to please God. But he finds that he wants to please God, which he didn't want to over there, and for Christ's lordship to be resident here, which he didn't want to do there. He may have bargained with God when the baby was sick. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a prevailing heart choice. A prevailing heart choice to please Christ. Now as he wants to do that, he finds he still stumbles and falls, and the very things, he's got a lot of changes made. He's got some changes because he's born of God. But his heart longs to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And he finds himself, quote, weak. He finds himself stumbling. Now, for that. Let's see what's happened so far. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, we read the following. It was Cromwell who said to his son's professor, I would that he knew a little history. And Paul reaches back and takes a little slice of Israeli history here. For I do not want you to be ignorant. There's no premium on ignorance. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers back in Egypt were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. My. They were baptized in the Old Testament. Yes, they were. And he said, now here's what happened to Moses. And here's what happened to the people of Israel. They were baptized into the leadership of Moses. When they came out of Egypt, they were baptized in his leadership. The cloud over them was an answer to his leadership, a confirmation of Moses' leadership. And when you came to the Red Sea, when all our forefathers escaped Egypt and came to the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. Can you imagine? They came down to the Red Sea. Egyptians behind them want their necks. 50 feet of water ahead of them, deep, who knows how deep. And God says, put your rod up. He does. The sea divides, and they all start walking on through. Can you see this? Can you imagine? I mean, you're looking up 40 feet of water. You're looking up 40 feet of water. You can't believe it. Your mother's got you by the hand. You say, I don't believe it. Can you believe that? I mean, I want to go through that wall and go, I don't believe it. It stayed right there. Whoa, you can put your hand on it, but it doesn't come back out. Can you imagine all through that wall? Write your name on it. Joe was here. Won't last long. Joe was here. I mean, can you believe this? They can't believe it. I can't believe it, but I believe it. Walking out through, whoa, and there's still a little bit of foam coming out just to give you the feel. This is salty. This is for real. I'm not dreaming. I'm alive. And they went baptized underwater, quote, quote, into Moses, came out on the side of life. Now look at this. Now Paul says, here's a picture of baptism. Israeli came out of Egypt. That's your conversion. Always in the Bible, Egypt is a picture of the world, unbelief, and satanic powers. Period. When they came out of Egypt, that's your conversion. Then the first thing they do after conversion is enter into the place of death. Hey, that was a place of death. Death to their slavery. That's back there. Death to their slave masters. Every one of those people, Pharaoh included, their taskmasters with their whistling whips. We're going to drown. They're going to come to a place of death. But it's death for the child of God. He enters to a place of death immediately. Death to his slavery. Death to the cucumbers and the leeks and the onions and the smelly food of the world. Death to their taskmasters. Death to the Satan who ruled over them. Death to Pharaoh. It's the end. It's the end of their slave history. Found you as satanic or human or anything else. It's done and finished if you'll know it. And everything that binds you this day ended that day. It's our job to know it's over. Amen. You bet, amen. Part of the food for God's children. Over. Death to the slavery of their children. You don't think that how you come to Jesus Christ isn't going to affect the damnation or the salvation of your kids? You think on it, brother, sister. Don't you sit back there twaddling around. Think you'll give yourself to Christ one of these years. Your kids will be in hell before you get there if you don't move on. And it was the end of slavery. Their kids weren't going to get born in slavery. They're going to get born in the truth, not in darkness, but in light. And if that's true in the Old Testament, you can multiply by 1,000 in the New Testament. Death. And they came through the place of death, and then they came up into a place of life. Because they're free, and they look back. And the Israelis would look back and saw their enemies, the Pharaohs and all his ugly horde, come storming in with their powerful chariots and prancing horses and their gleaming spears and their shining shields. And man, they became food for the minnows. And the sea closed over them. Death, but no life. And when you leave Egypt, you got converted, brother. And if you've left Egypt, you are converted. And I want you to know that there's some changes in your life taking place, and God wants all kinds of changes taking place, all right? Now, if you understand this, you can draw from life. Now, they came to a place of life. Now, what was true of them in the past is now finished. Some better when he comes up says, hey, where are you from? Well, he says, right now we're from right here. Yeah, but weren't you the guys that used to be under Egypt? Aren't you slaves? What are you slaves doing out here? He said, look, Jocko, don't call me slave. I'm a child of God here. You're talking about my past. Past, gone. Gone. And when you came to Christ, the old you died. Everything that was yours by environment and trait, everything that was yours by habit, God says, as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to chop that thing right now. It's beyond the Red Sea. And look, when you came through the Red Sea of Jesus' blood, you were saved, brother. And the rest is buried, 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 and behind you. Now, That's why we have baptism. We've got 11 people tonight going to be baptized. Let's try that little, sorry, I wish I had a little better drawing here, but I'm not an artist, but it'll get the idea to you. All right, so you want to send me to art school. Okay, I've got people who can do better jobs. I just didn't have time to get to them, that's all. The meaning of baptism, knowing this is your old self died with Christ. Now that was the pre-you, the pre-cross you. That's the Egyptian you. That's the old you. You repented and believed and you got saved. Well, God wants you to know that when you crossed on over, you became the new you. That's why we have baptism in this place. If you love Jesus Christ, you're on that side of the cross and haven't been baptized, quit waiting for your hair to get straight and sign up. It's not a convenience factor, it's a command factor. And if you know anything about your death in Christ, you'd be glad to jump in. I mean, I don't have to hold you back. So that when we come to baptism tonight, it's just a symbolic, just like crossing the Red Sea was a place of death and life, you come to the waters of baptism, and we go in and say, hey, look, do you know what a funeral is? A funeral is God makes it so real about our coming over this line. He calls it a death and a life. It's so definite to God, he calls it a death, dead with Christ, and he calls it alive in Christ, and he just calls it a death. And it's made definite. Now, a death is made definite by a burial. And a burial is the public putting away of the corpse forever. You die with Christ? Then the old you is a corpse. What do you do with a corpse? You can't leave it on the streets. Nobody does in a civilized country. You bury it. And so all of you people have come to faith in Christ. If you haven't been baptized, you ought to be baptized. Otherwise, you're carrying around a corpse that should have been buried a long time ago. So when we put the person under the water, it's symbolic of their death in Christ, the old man, the old pre-Red Sea you, the old Egyptian you, and you're brought up out of the water on the way to the promised land. Now, don't take 40 years like the Israelis to find out where Canaan was. All of us have been there too many years after the Red Sea deliverance to try and find out the promised land here. And we're talking immediately about the promised land, okay? That's what baptism is here for. That's why that's there. That's why we have baptism as regularly as we have people who share their testimonies in Christ. And that's why you're baptized. One of the reasons. Symbolic, the fact I'm new in him, my old is gone, and I bury it, I come out alive in Christ. There's no salvation in that pool. Salvation is in Christ, and this demonstrates by God's command externally what has transpired in here. The law of sin and death. Now, that's what happens is the law of sin and death. We say, fine, we know what to do with it. We've come to Christ, we're brand new. We put ourselves in there. Thank you for the burial. Come back up. Thank you for the resurrection. And now what, Lord? Wonderful. Now we come to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Not in my vows, not in my church membership, and not in my baptism. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. I borrowed this from my grandson. He's very excited about it. There's not only the law of sin and death, which we'll call the law of gravity. There's the law of aerodynamics. The law of aerodynamics, hold that one. Don't just give away my picture. Thank you. He's a good guy. Add another zero to your salary, Mark. It's all right. That's five zeros in a row. I don't know numbers in front of it. The law of aerodynamics is found by a Swiss mathematician. I think his name was Bernoulli. He said, now, whenever a gas, in this case air, goes over the surface of something, it creates a lift. Now, that's why airplanes curve their wings, because the longer the surface is compared to the shorter surface here, this goes faster. And the faster air travels over the wing, the more lift it creates, because the air is lighter here and heavier here, and therefore it keeps going up to fill in on the light air. And 75% of your lift in airplane's wings are caused by the law of aerodynamics. And that as the wind goes over faster and faster, it is easier for it to lift. Therefore, when the plane is just sitting on the ground, it does nothing. Even when it's taxiing, it's not doing a whole lot, but it's getting there. It's creating lift the faster it goes. And the faster it goes, the easier it is to go higher. And therefore, you take off and maintain speed. And so you take off and you maintain speed. The faster the wind, the more the lift. All right, now let's have a picture, Mark. Being in Christ and Christ in you does not mean you don't have trials. It doesn't mean you don't have temptations. It means your forward thrust is in faith, knowing that you are in Christ. This is the Romans 5:10 airline. And you have a permanent seat. That's where you live. There's no other place to live. You can't get out of the plane. This is nonstop, baby. Don't go near those doors. You want to jump out? You're right back in the law of gravity. Now look, the law of sin and death is gravity. It's always pulling on the airplane. See, man, I've been tempted all the time. I don't doubt it. Let me tell you some good news. Christ is lifting all the time. Go tell a pilot, go screaming in, pilot, pilot, gravity, gravity's getting us, gravity's getting us, gravity's getting us. Where is your head? Gravity's getting us. Gravity's not getting you. Aerodynamics is getting you. We just float along, man. We know the principles. We know the life of the law of aeronautics. They had, don't get out of the airplane. You're born in the airplane. You're saved in the airplane. That's where you are. You can't be any place but there. So I didn't know. I thought it was a Jeep. It's not a Jeep. You're in an airplane. All right? And I said, well, I don't feel like I'm on an airplane. Well, try jumping to convince you. Don't. You're in an airplane. The airplane of Christ's grace in Christ. That's the only place you can be. You're born there. Now, listen, man, I got temptations you can't believe. They're all over me. Sure they are. Wind's all over the wind is all over the wings. I got trials. Man, you do. I know this congregation somewhat. I may have them worse tomorrow or better or worse. Who knows? But look, no matter what the wind is blowing, man, I got temptation just eating me up. Praise God. You said, what? I said, praise God. Man, I got trials. Praise God. You got to be crazy. Well, yeah, I am. Because as your thrust of faith keeps going, that means there's more going over the wings saved by his life. And so the lift is commensurate with the amount that blows against you. Keep going. And the life of Christ, the more it blows, you say, hallelujah to Jesus. Hallelujah to Jesus. Because the law of aerodynamics is nothing more or less than the expression of God's mind of how things work. What does this say throughout Scripture? Does not nature itself teach us? And Paul says that how many times? I don't know. Does not nature itself teach us that the wind over the wings make them rise? What did he say to Israel? I lifted you up on angel, on the eagle's wings. I lifted you up on eagle's wings because God knows the law of aerodynamics. Made it. That's why some of you didn't know the theology behind it. But how many of you have said to me, it's the hardest time of my life, but I never felt closer to God. You didn't know how to say it doctrinally, but you knew how to say it experientially. And temptation can pull all day long, all night long. Big deal. Tell me Christ has gone out of business. Tell me the airline has crashed. No way. Knowing this, that you're in Christ, knowing this, and the law of sin and temptation pulling down, but the law of life in Christ. What is this? I defined the law. What is the law of life in Christ? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is this. The law of sin said the man committed to the policy and principle of self-pleasing lives under and exposes and manifests the law of sin by continual selfish choices which are sinning. The man who has chosen Christ and given himself to him is in Christ, and seeing whom he is, that man who draws in the life of Christ for every need does not sin. If he doesn't, he'll sin. The plane flies as it obeys the laws. If it doesn't, they have a funny word called burbles. If it takes too big a slant or something, it burbles and doesn't lift. The plane must obey the law. As we abide in Christ, taking from him the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, has already defeated everything that's embarrassed you and hurt your testimony and grieved your heart in your Christian life. Everything. And if you're sitting out there and you've often talked like this, man, I love to become a Christian, but I can't live the Christian life. I mean, I can't live what they're talking about. Nobody can. Join the club. He can. And you're in him. And if you'll see it with the eyes of your heart, And that's why Paul prayed for those splendid Ephesian Christians in chapter 3. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you to see, to be strengthened with his might, aorist by his Spirit in the inner man, fullness of the Holy Ghost. Hina, in order that Christ may take up his intensive dwelling place. He's there. Paul says that then once you see he's intensively there, you may understand the height and depth and width and breadth of the love of God. And you may draw from him to be what you need. Doesn't mean we have all the answers. It means we have all the attitude that we need from him. The answers may follow. But he is your life, the life of your life. And you rest in him. When I get an airplane, I don't go up and down the aisle screaming, trying to find the host, lady on plane, forgot her name, the steward, stewardess. I don't try to go up and down screaming at the pilot that I'm nervous, what's happening to gravity, what are we doing up? I sit back, I usually relax, I usually do some reading of the Bible, tilt it back and pray and meditate, resting in the plane. And our Christian life can be full of labor while we rest, and restful while we labor as we draw on him. That, folks, is the Christian life. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing instead of. And if you're an unbeliever saying, how will you ever live the life? How will you ever get your sins forgiven? He'll do it. How will you live the Christian life? You will be, the old man is evicted, and the new man is new because of the indwelling Christ. And as you learn to appropriate from him, for every defeat that's come in your life, a nasty tongue, a negative attitude, a streak of ungratefulness, a raw piece of impurity, a lusting that won't quit, a dishonesty, a chicanery, a snobbery, an arrogance, a laziness, a procrastination, name it. Everything that's hurt us and God has already been laid up in Christ Jesus, and you're on the right airline. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, magnify yourself, and again we say, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. But if you do indeed, Lord, build it, and you have said, I will build my church, and you build people, you turn them into living brick. Now, Lord, you're the mortar, you're all that we need. Open the eyes of myself to see it again today, Lord, to apply it tonight, tomorrow, tomorrow afternoon, whenever. Help the dear folks that go back to university where they run into the raw unbelief of agnosticism or indifference, the skeptical lusting of fornicators who think swinging is the right thing to do, enjoy it, want them to do it, people who are living under the law of sin and death because they're committed to the policy of satisfying their own appetites. And we, O Lord, thank you that we have been committed and do commit ourselves to the law of pleasing Jesus, that we then may have his indwelling life. And the more blows, the higher we go, by a virtual law of abiding in you. Now, if you have a need in your heart, dear ones, and God is to meet it, he can do it if you see him. I think the greatest need is to ask that the Lord will open your eyes to see what we're talking about. I'm so grateful for the kind, patient people in this church, particularly my wife, who has prayed for me to see this and to see it more clearly than I have before. And I thank God that those prayers are being answered, and I've told her and I'm telling you so. And I ask you for your continued intercession on my behalf, that I may share with you what is so utterly, utterly supreme in the Christian life, for you to have the satisfying life of his own life. And those who have need of body, soul, or spirit, you come. We're not going to give a formal invitation. We'll sing once and bless him with more and more, and then we'll just close and come back for the service tonight. Thank you for your patience. Will you stand, please? If you have a need, you come. More and more, more and more, I just want to praise him. More and more, sing now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, thou bread of life, thou living water. Teach me, Lord, how to drink more deeply of Thee. And Lord, for us as a flock, that we might know those green pastures and still waters, because our shepherd has led us to Himself. Comfort the sorrowing with Thyself. Let them see that You are the eternal joy. Things can be snatched and broken from our hands. We stand like little children whose ice cream cone has gone to the sidewalk, crying. In our little adult lives, are being melted in the heat of a noontime sun. But Thou, O Lord, art forever. Take the bold and those that are strong in their own strength. Reduce them to Thy weakness, O Lord, for the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. Speak to us all, and we'll bless You and honor You. Thank You for the great provision of Christ in us, the absolute confidence of His glory showing through.